So, okay, this is our second lesson in Galatians today. And last time we introduced the book, we talked a little bit about its the background, when it was written, and the circumstances surrounding the writing of the book. And we saw how Paul started off right away defending his apostolic authority. And even in those first verses of the book, he started to lay out the essential gospel and argued for its exclusivity. There's nothing else out there. And then we closed last time looking at the fact that this gospel came by revelation, that Paul received it directly from Christ. He didn't learn it from any man. He received it by revelation from Christ. And we talked about the implications for hermeneutics, that the Pauline gospel then is the standard by which we interpret the Old Testament. The New Testament interprets the Old Testament. That's where we ended last time. Today, we have a very, very, I think it's an encouraging lesson and a heartening lesson and also an important lesson before us. Because today we're going to look at Paul's testimony. And there's nothing that encourages your heart like a testimony. And Paul's testimony, as everybody knows, is extraordinary. It's not just an ordinary old testimony. This is an extraordinary testimony of Paul's. So let's begin reading here, and I need a big voice to read this morning, a volunteer, somebody, some young man who is very, very ambitious and outgoing, and that would be Philip here. If you could stand up, please, Philip, this morning, and read for us Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, very loud, with enthusiasm, to the end of the chapter. Stand up so everybody can hear you.
Well, you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I have persecuted the church of God, beyond measure, and tried to destroy it.
All the way to the end of the chapter.
And I advanced from Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, and my inmates being more exceedingly jealous of the traditions of my fathers. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grave, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with the flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem and go to the apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterwards, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown to face the churches of Judea which were in Christ. They were the same ones. He formerly persecuted us, now preached the faith which he once had destroyed. And they glorified God in him.
Thank you, Philip. So we start out looking at Paul's testimony today, and we start by looking at his former life. Look at Paul's former life. He starts out in verse 13, and he says, "You've heard about this." Well, they sure had heard about it, right? Because in his former life, he persecuted the church of God. He persecuted the church beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Acts 9:1 says that he breathed out murder and threats against the church of Christ. So just looking at this, starting out here, we see Saul back then, Saul of Tarsus, and we see, boy, he was an evil guy. He was a bad guy. Man, was he wicked. And he was. It's true. He was. He was a wicked man. He persecuted the church, tried to destroy it, murderous threats against the church of God. But now I want you to notice how the other side of his former life. Look at verse 14. And, okay, at the same time that he was persecuting the church, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So here's Paul, on the one hand, persecuting the church, an evil man, breathing out murderous threats. On the other hand, zealously pursuing the traditions of his fathers. And what were the traditions of his fathers? What were they? Now, they made some things up. It's true. Okay? These guys were good at that. And they loved to make up all kinds of little rules. But, make no mistake about it. Paul obeyed the law of God. He obeyed the law of God. And this is, and what I want you to see here, what Paul wants you to see here, is the incongruity, the hypocrisy, the inherent hypocrisy of life without God. That's what he wants you to see. Flip over, if you will, to Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verse 2. And, well, let's see. We can start here in verse... verse 4. Well, the verse markers aren't very good here. We can go ahead and start in verse 1 here. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Those are the guys who are pushing circumcision out there. Right? For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in the Lord and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, listen to this now, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Now here comes the incongruity. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Blameless. Paul was a man of incredible integrity. And when people looked at Paul, they said, he's blameless. Concerning the righteousness that's in the law, he is blameless. He does everything just exactly right. Everything he does right. And so we've got to come to grips with this. Okay? This incongruity. How could this guy who concerning the righteousness that is in the law, who's blameless concerning that righteousness, how could this guy persecute the church? How could he breathe out these murderous threats and engage in the persecution of the church like he did? And the reformers were unanimous in their interpretation of these things, from Luther to Calvin, all the way across the line. They were unanimous in their opinion. And what they say is that there is more than one kind of righteousness. And Luther says, he says it this way. He says, there are many righteousnesses. There are lots of them. You can think of all kinds of them. There's ceremonial righteousness. There's civil righteousness. You look at that ruler and you say, he's a righteous ruler. There's the righteousness of the law that Paul talks about here. Where you look at that guy and you say, you know, he's got integrity. He does what he's supposed to do. He has integrity. And then Luther and Calvin and all the rest of them say this. They say there is a righteousness that surpasses all others. Surpasses all others. And that is the righteousness that is required to see God. That is the righteousness that's required to see God. And the point here that Paul wants you to see, and our first point this morning, is that we may not believe that those other righteousnesses that are laying around our lives, and we teach these things to our kids, right? We teach them the Ten Commandments. We pray for righteous rulers. But we may not think that those righteousnesses will bring us, can possibly stand up to the holiness of God. Now, here, flip over back to Isaiah. This is a... this is a fairly famous passage, Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. And this tells us how we are without Christ. This is Paul in his former life. Paul, the righteous man, right? Blameless according to the law. His righteousness according to the law was perfect. But Paul, who persecuted the church of Christ. And here's what Isaiah says. But, beginning in verse 6, we are all like an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses, all of them, are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquity like the wind has taken us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. Now that's a pretty bleak picture of mankind. And Paul wants you to see it. And he wants you to see the stark contrast, the inherent hypocrisy that is in every single person apart from Christ. Every single person, this inherent hypocrisy. The righteousnesses, as Isaiah says, that are laying around your life coexist quite well with the sins in your life. And that is the problem. Now, something happened to Paul, right? And this we move on now to our second point. What happened to Paul? Here was this guy who was out there persecuting the church, breathing out murderous threats against the church. And the people said, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith. What's going on here? Here's this guy. He went from persecutor to preacher. How did that happen? How did it happen? There's a clue in the text as to how it happened. Paul didn't just get up one morning and say, "I'm going to turn over a new leaf today. We're going to do it. I'm going to quit this persecution stuff. I'm going to quit for good, cold turkey on persecution. I'm going to start preaching." That's not how it happened. He didn't get up and say, "Well, I hear there's a 12-step program over there in Antioch for persecutors, compulsive persecutors, and I'm going to go enroll in the 12-step program for persecutors and get out of this thing, shake it once and for all." That's not how it happened either. And he didn't say, "You know, I just need to go back to seminary and study a little more. Maybe I've got this thing wrong. Maybe if I studied some more, go back and see that Gamaliel guy, maybe he can teach me to be a preacher." That's not how it happened. No. And there's a clue in the text that tells you. Notice verse 13 and 14, it's I persecuted the church. I advanced in Judaism. Paul, in his former life, was self-centered. Right? He was at the center of his life. I did this. I did that. And now, notice the switch. The switch in verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach among the Gentiles. At the heart of the gospel of salvation, at the heart of the Pauline gospel, is this bedrock truth. You contribute absolutely nothing, absolutely nothing to your salvation. Nothing. God does it all. Your efforts to contribute to salvation, to work your way to heaven, to get there by yourself, your efforts end up as hypocrisy. Because you can't stamp out all those sins to work that lurk around in your life. You can try real hard to be kind to that loser of a boss that you have, but then you get home and you cut loose on your wife. You can't sustain the righteousness that's required to see God. And this shift here that you see in verse 15, this permeates all of Paul's gospel. Paul always talks, when he talks about the gospel, he talks in terms of what God does for you. God is the one acting. Paul is the one acted upon. Turn over to Ephesians. Here's a great passage, one of my favorite passages in Scripture. And look how Paul talks in chapter 1 when he starts laying out this gospel. Listen to this, and listen I'll help you. You'll catch this. But listen to what God does, and listen to what Paul does. And you'll see God does everything. And Paul is acted upon. Here we go. Blessed, starting in verse 3 here. Blessed, chapter 1, Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, every single one. He gave them to you. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Why? the effect that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Back to the other side. God, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will and the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. Isn't that amazing? An amazing litany of what God does. And you're completely out of the cause side of this great work. You are the one acted upon. God is the one who acts. You are the one acted upon. God is the one who acts. Paul's changed life, his transition from persecutor to preacher, was the effect, it was the effect of God's work in his life. It was the effect of God's work in his life. Now, in the time that we have left, I'd like to answer three questions. One, what does God do? What does He do? What did He do in Paul's life? And what does He do in our lives? What does God do? Second, why does He do it? Why does He do it? What does He do? And why does He do it? And third, which we've already talked about a little bit, but there's more. What is the effect of what God does? And as we begin with the first question, what does God do? I'd like you to turn to another very famous passage in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28. You all know this, or some of you at least will know this verse, and you might know it when you hear it. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And you might say, well, if you're like me, you'll say, how can that be? How can that be? How can all things work together for good to those who love God? How can that be? Paul anticipates the question and he gives the answer. He says, here's why. Here's why in the next verse. For whom, now listen to this, whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified. Now, I want you to notice something about this passage. There are no leaks. Nobody gets out. Those whom God foreknew, this knowledge here, this foreknowledge, there's lots of arguments in the church about it, but it is clear, it seems, that we will go into this, although some of you would like to go off on a big tangent here and talk about foreknowledge for a couple of weeks. But this foreknowledge is the knowledge that a man has of his wife. It's an intimate relationship. Adam knew his wife Eve and they had kids. It's an intimate relationship between a man and his wife. Right? And this is the kind of knowledge that God is talking about here. He knew you. He knew you. In eternity past, He knew you. And whom He foreknew. Every single one of them. Whom He foreknew. Every individual whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. God's work in eternity past to bring about your salvation. Obviously, you're out of it at this point. Right? You weren't even born yet. Your parents weren't even born. Your grandparents weren't even born. But God knew you and predestined you to be conformed to the image of His Son. Moreover, whom He predestined, He also called. Whom He predestined, He also called. And this calling is not the calling that like Wesley calls Dev, you know. Here, Dev, come on, boy. Come on. It's not that kind of calling. It's the calling of Lazarus from the grave. Lazarus, come forth. He called him out. And when He called him, he came. How do you know it's that kind of a calling? Because every single person who is called is justified. Everyone whom He called, He also justified. Nobody gets away between the calling and the justification. Nobody slips out. Nobody is lost in here. Everyone who is called is justified. And every single person who is justified is glorified. God will take you through this life, bring you to heaven, glorified in the presence of Christ, holy and blameless before Him, as He promised. And this is a tremendous and awesome truth. This is what God did for Paul. And you see it there in Galatians. God, who separated me from my mother's womb. Paul didn't do anything. Paul wasn't even born yet. God separated him from his mother's womb. And God called him like He called Lazarus from the dead, knocked him off his horse, said, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" And in an instant, Paul said, "Who are you, Lord?" He knew. He'd been called. And whoever God calls, He justifies. The second question that we come to. So the first question, what does God do? He does everything. Everything. You are not in this list anywhere in Romans. You're not in the list. You're not there. God does everything. From eternity past to heaven. He does it all. Amazing. Amazing. Why does He do it? In Galatians, if we go back, hold your place there. And actually, you need to have three little markers in your Bible here to finish off this lesson. You need a marker in Romans, because we're coming back there. You need a marker in Galatians, because we're going to be there. And you need a marker in that Philippians 3 passage, because we're going back there before we're done. Okay? Second question then, back to the Galatians passage, Galatians 1. Why did God do it? Why did God do it? He did it, it says, to reveal His Son in me. This is a pretty important point, because we can get the idea that what the reason God saves us, the reason He justifies us and sanctifies us, is to showcase our righteousness. We can get the idea that what God really wants is some righteous people down there so that people will look at them and say, man, are they good? Look at those great examples on earth. These people of God are righteous people. God does not. He does not justify you. He doesn't do all those things in Romans 8 in order to showcase your righteousness. He does it to reveal His Son in you. He does it to showcase the glories, the riches of the grace of Christ in you. That's why He does it. I said you only needed two passages. You got to just hang on here. Let me just read from Galatians again. And you'll see, from Ephesians again. You don't need to turn there. This is Ephesians 2. But God, starting in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love, with which He loved us, Paul still, God's doing everything, we're being acted on here, even when we were dead in trespasses, we're spiritual corpses, and He comes and calls us from the dead like He called Lazarus from the dead. God made us alive with Christ. That's the salvation that we've been talking about. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Why? Why does God know you and predestine you and call you and justify you and glorify you? Why? So that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God saves us in order to showcase the glories of Jesus, in order to showcase His grace, in order to reveal His Son in us. Last point. What is the effect of this? What is the effect of this? Well, one effect was that guy who was persecuting the church is out there preaching the gospel now. Back to Romans 8, you see that the effect is that we are conformed to the image of His Son. We are conformed to the image of His Son. That's how we showcase the grace of Christ. That's how Jesus is revealed in us, as we are conformed to His image. So the gospel of Paul, the Pauline gospel, is not a gospel that just teaches what is commonly called in the church today easy believism, where you just go and say some words and you say, oh, you walk down the aisle and you say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. Praise me. Okay? No, it's not easy believism. It is a transforming, work of God in your life. Now, one of the problems is that when God does this to a person, when He starts transforming a person, it's easy to say, you know, all those good things that I do, I love my wife, I work hard for my kids, I go to church on Sunday, I do all these things, and God commands me to do these things. Surely, that's worth something. Surely that should be counted for something. And you see, what we want to do, it's very subtle. Very subtle. But Luther says it is the greatest danger that a Christian faces in his life. The temptation to take what God has done in our lives and to just slip it over to the other side of the equation. Just slip it over there. There's a famous story about, it might even be folklore, I don't know, about the Continental Congress of the United States, and Benjamin Franklin was leaving the Congress after they had ratified the Constitution, and a woman came up to him, allegedly, and said, "Sir, what have you given us?" And Franklin's reply was, "A republic, madam, if you can keep it." And that's how many Christians, that's how we are often tempted to think of our salvation. God does not. He does not justify you and save you and then come up to you and say, "I've given you salvation if you can keep it." He does not. Notice in Romans 8:28, 8:29 and following, that Paul puts glorified in past tense. Those whom He justified, He glorified. It's done. It is done. You do not have to keep. You cannot keep your salvation. And this gives us a clue as to what we should do with all the righteousness that's in our lives. What should we do with it? Back to Philippians. Paul tells us what he did with it. Verse 7. "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I count all things lost." All things. Everything. All the good works in my life. All of my righteousnesses. I count them all lost. "For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." Dung, I think, is the word there. "Count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith." Now, the effect of trying to take some of your righteousness and counting it on the other side of the equation, saying, "Yeah, I know God, I know You've justified me, but just let me try to keep it, okay? I could do it. Just let me try. The result of that is loss of assurance. Loss of assurance. If you live that way, you will live in terror, if you think about it, in terror of losing your salvation. Because now, it's not all depending on God and on His Word. Now you're in here. You're in the mix. And you know what a hypocrite you are. And you know that you can't keep it. That God can't give you justification and expect you to hang on to it until you die. You know it's not going to work. This was Luther's experience. Terrified. Terrified of the wrath of God because he was trying to keep the salvation that God had given him. Trying to hang on to it. Not let it go. Now, back to Romans to close here. The effect of counting all of your righteousnesses as loss for the sake of laying hold on Christ is the greatest joy. Greatest doxology, in my opinion, in all of Scripture. Look how Paul follows up this doctrinal passage where he asserts that God does everything from start to finish, that you are out of it, that your righteousnesses may not be counted on this side of the equation. Look how he follows this up. Verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It's not your righteousness. You counted that as loss. It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us, our high priest, at the right hand of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You see the effect of the Pauline gospel. The gospel that says, God does it all. Run to Him. Trust in Him. Call out to Him. He does it all. The effect of that gospel is unsurpassed joy and tremendous, tremendous assurance of salvation. Because you're not in the mix. You're not there to mess it up, and you know you will. You know you will. You're out of it. God does it all. And that gives us great assurance. And this week, I would like you to prayerfully examine your heart. Consider this great doxology of Paul's. Is it yours? Is it yours? Or do you fear? Do you fear that maybe you're not good enough? Maybe you're not measuring up. Maybe you're not hanging on tight enough. You're not walking in God's law the way He calls you to walk in His law. If you find that your heart is gripped with fear, you're moving things to the other side of the equation. We are called to walk in God's law. Absolutely. But we may not move that to the other side. It's an effect. And we'll see how it's an effect later on. But for this week, I want you to think about the cause of your salvation and let it lead to rejoicing and praise in your life. Amen. Let's pray. We're running late.